wondering today what kind of imagination you have. There are all different kinds of imaginations, but I'm particularly thinking about the difference between a positive imagination and a negative imagination. A person with a negative imagination is very good at imagining what can go wrong. I particularly am a very negative imaginer at about 2 o'clock in the morning. A person with a positive imagination, on the other hand, asks, what if it all went right? What would that look like? Let me give you one example of a positive imagination that has always inspired me. This comes from a speech I first heard many years ago, lying on our family room floor in a little town in Tennessee where I grew up, watching with my parents a speech on a little black and white TV. Not fully understanding what it meant or the context for the speech itself, but understanding that I was hearing something inspiring and important. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that one day, even in the state of Mississippi, a state sweltering with the heat of injustice, sweltering with the heat of oppression, will be transformed into an oasis of freedom and justice. I have a dream that my four children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream. I have a dream today. I have a dream that one day every valley shall be exalted, every hill and mountain shall be made low, the rough places will be made plain, and the crooked places will be made straight, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. This is our hope. I think that speech by Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. is a very good example, not just of a positive imagination, but of what Walter Brueggemann calls a prophetic imagination, in a very good book that carries prophetic imagination as its title. It's hard enough for most of us to imagine incremental improvements. Martin Luther King Jr. was not imagining a little tweak here and a little adjustment there. He was imagining something larger. He was imagining a different kind of world from anything that he or anyone else had yet experienced. What would it be like? How can I imagine the world if God really steps into the details? I think Moses gives us another tremendous example of a positive prophetic imagination. In my first talk, I began exploring the idea of empire and kingdom, contrasting the empires we see in the world with the kingdom we believe is coming into the world through Jesus, his cross and resurrection. The empire of the world began on the plains of Shinar, where a tower was being constructed utilizing a new technology. And a man named Nimrod leveraged that technology into economic and military dominance in his part of the world. Today, I'm moving to examine a new empire, the Empire of Egypt. The Bible has been following the story of Abraham. In the prehistory of Genesis 1 to 11, we come up with a world that is divided into many tribes, nations, cultures, and languages. That is the outcome of our prehistory. That is who we are. And God responds to this by creating one nation that God promises will bless all the peoples, all ethnicities, all tribes, all languages, all nations on earth. It seems to me as I listen to the news that in the last few years, people all over the planet have been shrinking. We've been drawing our borders more clearly. We have been pulling in on ourselves. But apparently, God is a globalist. Through this nation, I will bless all peoples. But by the time of Moses, the children of Abraham are not in much of a position to have a global influence. In fact, they're slaves in Egypt. In Exodus chapter 5, we discover that the specific task of the children of Israel was making bricks for the pyramids. Let me remind you for a minute about that first talk. Do you remember what was the new technology that Nimrod leveraged into an empire? Was the technology of making bricks and building towers. And so here we find the children of Israel, victims of the empire. They are producing a technology from which they will not benefit. They are giving their lives, quite literally, to creating monuments to someone else's empire. What do you think that feels like? Well, you know, right now there are people working in factories all over the world, making stuff for us that the people making that stuff will never be able to afford until it possibly comes back to them secondhand. While I was researching these talks, I learned a new word, a fascinating word. It's the word habiru, H-A-B-I-R-U. It's a word that's found in several ancient Mideastern languages used to describe a group of people. This group of people is not a particular tribe or race, but rather a social class. The habiru refers to a nationless class of people who lived in the margins of established tribes and nations of the ancient Mideast. They traveled from place to place looking for food and work. The word habiru actually means dusty and dirty. And because these people had so little power because they had no land base, these people were easily impressed into slavery or quite often became mercenaries to various powers. They had no power themselves. The habiru are still around today, the dusty and dirty, who get on boats in Africa and hope that they might make it across the Mediterranean to Europe. Because the word appears about the same time that Moses was in Egypt, there's been some speculation that the habiru is somehow related to the word Hebrew. But academically, that doesn't actually seem to be the case, although the children of Israel were certainly in the habiru class at the beginning of the book of Exodus. The word Hebrew was first used to describe Abraham by his neighbors. The word Hebrew means from the other side. And Abraham's neighbors called him that because Abraham did not settle in the promised land, but he wasn't from there. He was from Ur of the Chaldeans, which was on the other side of the Euphrates River. Ur of the Chaldeans was also one of the world's earliest empires. And the people of the land we now know as Israel thought of Ur of the Chaldeans about the same way that Albertans feel about people living in Toronto or Maritimers feel about those of us in Upper Canada. The Hebrews were from the other side and were dusty and dirty, stateless people. This is some kind of bizarre way to start a great nation in the middle of several powerful empires. Moses was uniquely equipped to step into this situation. He was born a Hebrew. But the empire started killing Hebrew boys to prevent them from overwhelming the citizens of the empire. It's as if the Egyptians said to themselves, you know, we can take a few of these dirty and dusty people and we'll give them jobs that no self-respecting Egyptian actually wants. But if we take too many of those people, they're going to take over. They're going to displace us. This, of course, is an ancient way of thinking that died out a very long time ago. But Moses was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, and as such, he was right in the heart of the empire. But he was always still a Hebrew. He was always from the other side of the tracks. And then we read in Exodus chapter 2, verse 11, that after Moses had grown up, he went out to his own people and observed their forced labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. Now remember, Moses has been enculturated in the empire. His values and his way of thinking come from the empire. All that he knows about solving problems is how empires solve problems. And the way empires solve problems is that they coerce people to their will, even if it means that you have to kill all the Hebrew boys. An empire will always use brutality to protect its own if it needs to. And so, looking around and seeing no one, Moses struck the Egyptian dead and hit him in the sand. Problem solved. Moses is just acting out of his social conditioning from the heart of the empire. But it's not over. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you attacking your neighbor?" "Who made you a leader and judge over us?" the man replied. "Are you planning to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Suddenly, Moses is confronted with a distressing reality about himself. He's Hebrew, but he isn't one of the Habaru. Poor Moses, when he's in the palace, he's always from the other side. But then when he visits the Hebrews, his own people, he's still from the other side. He doesn't belong anywhere. He's made a conscious choice to reject the empire, to protect the children of Israel. But then he found that rejecting the empire is a much bigger issue than just deciding to defend Hebrews. Because as long as he continues to use tools and believe the philosophy of the empire, Moses is going to be stuck in the empire. And so Moses will have to spend the next 40 years living literally out in the middle of nowhere in order to find a new way of thinking, a new way of being. Albert Einstein once said, "A problem cannot be solved by the same consciousness that created that problem in the first place." I think that's really profound, and that's certainly what Moses found, that he could not solve the problem of the Egyptian empire enslaving the Hebrews by the same consciousness that enslaved the Hebrews. In all of this, God is pushing out the boundaries of Moses' imagination. Both the Egyptians and the Hebrews have an imagination that's limited by their experience in the empire. If we went and asked the Egyptians, "How do you imagine the world being better?" The way they imagined a better world would be that the Egyptians had a yet bigger and more powerful empire. And if we asked the Hebrews, "How do you imagine a better world?" The Hebrews imagined becoming an empire, taking over from the Egyptians and making all those Egyptian jerks their slaves so that they could see what it was like. That's the culture of the empire. Now, skipping over all kinds of fun stories about snakes and parting the Red Sea, Moses became the leader of a nation that God promised to Abraham, a nation that would bless all nations. And God gave to Moses a set of laws about how that nation should live. That nation would be unlike any nation or empire on earth. It would be a nation that had no king, no Pharaoh, no Caesar, no emperor, no prime minister or president. It would have a written law that applied to everyone equally, and not just to Jewish people. In this law, there is a provision for the poor, the stranger, the wanderer, the sojourner, the Habaru. That the Habaru would be treated in the law with the same justice provided to a Jew of many generations. Because in their land, the Jews were to remember that they were once Habaru in Egypt. If Israel will actually live by this law, it will be an unempire. It will provide all the nations of earth with an example of how people can live together in equity, treating every human person with equal justice and care. The law of Moses, if it were actually lived out, would be radical in the year 2000 AD. Imagine how radical this equity was in 2000 BC when you're coming from the Egyptian Empire. In the last talk, I raised the question, how do we live for the kingdom of God from the middle of the empire? Because we are the Egyptians in this story, hanging up on Pakistani duct cleaning telemarketers. We're in the position of Moses. As Canadian Christians in a global community, we are part Hebrew. We're from the other side. We don't belong to the empire. We belong to the kingdom. We're Hebrew from the other side, but we are not Habaru. We're not the dusty and the dirty. And part of us wants to take the tools of our empire and impose those values on the kingdom. Part of us wants to try to solve the problem with the same consciousness that created the problem in the first place. If our solution to the empire is to strike down the Egyptian oppressor, we're really no further ahead. Paul gave this benediction to the Ephesian church. Now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in you, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. God is always wanting to stretch our imagination about what he can do in the world. Why did God use Moses as the lawgiver? I think because in his unique position, Moses was maybe the only one who was capable of imagining a non-empire society, someone who could see the world from both the emperor point of view and the Habaru point of view. See, God can never carry us beyond what we can imagine. We just won't go. And so we, as Hebrews, but not Habaru, we as followers of the kingdom living in the empire have to begin to imagine a different way of living together. We have to begin to imagine a community that includes the people whose groaning God is listening to right now. And that new community has to begin in the church. The empire we live in today is more an economic empire than it is a military empire. We have to begin to imagine a church that is not driven by consumerism or triumphalism or the tribalism that characterizes the empire. We have to imagine a church that measures success by its kindness to the dusty and the dirty, not by the money in the bank, the cleanliness of the sanctuary, the excellence of the preaching, or the comfort of the pews. We have to imagine a church that lifts people up instead of striking them down. Now, let me tell you a hard truth. Much of the church in North America is more attached to the empire than it is to Jesus. That is why the church is such a brutal, harsh, critical place for so many people, especially the dusty and the dirty. A number of years ago, I was the pastor of First Baptist Church in Tulsonburg, Ontario. And we saw some wonderful things happen as God worked in our community among people that had, to that point in their lives, not had very much to do with church. And I remember one particular fellow who came to me one Sunday after our worship service and said to me that he had finally made the decision that he wanted to follow Jesus. And this was a guy who'd been around for a while. He came with his wife out of some sort of sense of responsibility to her. And she brought him to all sorts of things. He'd been through the Alpha course, and that really didn't persuade him. And we'd had all kinds of conversations. And then this one Sunday, as he was going out of the church, he met me at the door and he said, "I've made my decision. I'm going to be a follower of Jesus." And you can't imagine how delighted I was. And I was really curious, what was it I had said in the sermon that had finally prompted him to cross that bridge and become a believer in Jesus? And I was waiting to hear what point I had made that had finally brought him to the place of faith. And this is what he told me. He said, when we came in this morning, there was a guy sitting in front of us. And I don't know who he was. I've never seen him here before. But his arms were covered with tattoos. And I could smell the aroma of bourbon wafting all the way back across the pew to me. I was almost getting intoxicated just smelling him. And he sat there and worshiped with us, and no one gave him a second glance. No one was surprised he was there. And I thought to myself, if this is what a church can be, then I can be part of the church. Imagine a church that would be a place where people are not coerced into being good, not shamed into being good, but simply welcomed into being loved. Welcomed into being loved no matter where they're coming from, no matter what they've done, no matter who they are, no matter what religion they've followed, no matter what their level of morality, that they can just come and be welcomed into love and find a community that is the un-empire. Can you imagine that? God, enliven our imaginations. Give us a prophetic imagination, a positive imagination that can lay aside the culture of our empire and imagine what this world would be like if you filled in the details. Help us to live out that kind of community and our local churches across Canada. In the name of Jesus, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray this. Amen.